have a lot on my mind this morning. Probably enough that it should be split up into several sermons, but I'd like to tell you everything I know this morning about limited atonement. Now, I don't know everything there is to know about limited atonement, but I'm going to be real challenged if I'm able to tell you everything that I do know in one sermon. But I'd like to be able to do that this morning. May the Lord give us the words that we might deliver His message to you, His people, that He might be praised, that we might truly be to the praise of the glory of His grace. That is the series of sermons that we are in, to the praise of the glory of His grace, and we have as a passage for that Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be without blame, holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace. For the last few times we've talked about this concept, to the praise of the glory of His grace, we talked about a sovereign God and sovereign grace in the initial sermon. A sovereign God, the God who in Isaiah said, I am God and there is none like me, I am God and there is none else, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things not yet done, saying, I have purposed it, I will bring it to pass. I have spoken it, I will also do it. Now that's a sovereign God. A sovereign God is a ruling God who does His will and purpose, accomplishes His mission. That's the reality of God according to the revelation of God that we have in His Word. He does His will. But He's a God of sovereign grace, thank goodness, thank God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank goodness the sovereign God had a will to have grace toward a people, to give the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Man had earned sin, the wages of sin was death, but the gift, the grace of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have a sovereign God, sovereign grace. And then we have that acronym TULIP that we're trying to work our way through in this series of messages. The T is total depravity. We talked about that in the second message. Total depravity. I hope you remember that that's the Bible revealed idea. It's not my thoughts. It's not what I say about man. It's what God says when He looks at natural man. He said, He will not come. You will not come to me that you might have life, said God, Jesus, when He was here. You will not come to me that you might have life. Jesus further said, no man can come to me except God draw him. So you will not come and you cannot come and you do not come. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. It would be good to come, but you do not that which is good. So that's the condition of man in total depravity. He's dead, the Scriptures say to spiritual things. How dead is dead? Dead cannot, dead will not, dead does not. That's the shape and the condition of natural man. So without the intervention of God, that man who cannot, will not, does not, would not, could not, and did not, unless God came and would and did, and that's what God did. That's the concept of salvation. In a nutshell, salvation is of the Lord, as was spoken in the prayer. Salvation is of the Lord, and God chose to save, knew how He would save. He would send His Son, and God knew who He would save. For had He not selected, no man would have selected. You have not chosen me, said Jesus. I have chosen you. So the concept of God choosing a people we find in our passage, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. God chose to do this and chose who He would choose. And that's election. And had He not done that, He would not have been chosen by man. Thank goodness the sovereign grace of God chose to save, and the action of that is the new birth. But the initiation of that, the foundation of that, is the choosing who would receive the new birth. That's election. And then comes our text for this morning, our concept and our thought for this morning, limited atonement, or sometimes called particular redemption. To keep the tulip thing going, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and then the last two that we haven't gotten to yet, irresistible grace and preservation of the saints. But let's think on limited atonement this morning. Particular redemption. What is it? Atonement, redemption. Atonement. The clearest way I've found, Charlton Moss mentioned this, the first I ever heard, I've heard of this since then, several years back, he said, just break it down, atone, A-T-O-N-E, instead of atone, at one. And that's really what atonement means. That's a rather simplified way of remembering it, but it helps me to remember what atonement is. It's at one. Those who were at odds, that's God and sinners, have been brought to at one by Jesus Christ. Atone, to bring back together that which was apart. To reconcile the differences, that's atonement. And that's what Jesus did. Or redemption, that's to pay the price that was required in order that the purchased possession might be brought to possession. That's to redeem, to pay for. Redemption, Jesus paid for. Atonement, Jesus brought back the oneness of God and sinners. Now then, the particular atonement or the limited atonement or the particular redemption, that's the concept as opposed to general atonement that Jesus just offered atonement for anybody that might want to come and get it. That's the concept of general atonement, general redemption, that Jesus offered it to anybody who might come and get it. But what have we already learned about man? No man can come and get it. You cannot come to me except to be drawn. So if it was a general atonement offered to whoever would come and nobody ever came, there wouldn't be much atonement ever accomplished. There wouldn't be much redemption. The price of redemption bought nothing if nobody came, if that was what it was based upon. But the concept and the idea of limited atonement and particular redemption means that Jesus didn't come and die for everybody. At first that may sound harsh to you, but it really is not. Nobody deserved to be died for. Remember those things. Nobody deserved the love of God. Nobody deserved to be chosen. Nobody deserved salvation. God in His sovereign grace decided to save and decided who He would save. And Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And God chose who He would save. And Jesus' blood is not generally just splashed out in hopes it might find somebody. Jesus, when He went to that cross, He had those He was going to save in His mind. And He knew who He was going to save, and He saved who He went to save. A particular people, a limited number, limited only by God and the bigness of God. You see, it's a vast host that no man can number from every nation, tribe, and tongue of people. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. A number as the stars of the heavens or the sands of the seashore. All those things describe the number. So it is a real big number, but it is a number. A number God knows, a particular number, and limited to those that God knew. So that's the difference in the concepts of particular redemption and general offer of salvation to all, if only some would come. As we've reviewed these things this morning and hopefully establish some groundwork, we find back in our text that it's to the praise of the glory of God's grace that He chose these people. It's not a disgrace that God chose, it's to the praise of the glory of His grace that He chose to save any sinners at all. Our wretched condition was such that nobody deserved it. Can't imagine why He would have done it, especially the price He would have to pay. Why would He do it? That question's unanswerable, but He did. And surely it's to the praise of His glory and of His grace that He did it. And right before that statement to the praise of the glory of His grace is that choosing, according to He have chosen us, and then right after that comes redemption. To the praise of the glory of His grace wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. It's not that we come and accept God. We can't come. Remember the condition. No man can come. It's not that we come and accept. He made us accepted. Listen to the words. He made us accepted in the beloved. That beloved is Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we are made accepted. We don't now come and accept. We are made accepted by the powerful work of Jesus Christ in the redemption on the cross. He paid and He made at one those who were apart. He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood. We have the payment. It's been made in full. The price is paid. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. We have redemption through His blood. We have the forgiveness of sins, and it is according to the riches of His grace, to the praise of the glory of His grace. As we've already discussed election in this series, as we've already discussed total depravity, let us now try to tie particular redemption to election. If God chose a people and Jesus knew who those people were and Jesus died for those people, that ought to be able to be found in the Scripture, should it not? And it is. Let's attempt to tie the election that we preached last week to the particular redemption that we're trying to proclaim this week and see if the system is not established in God's Word. The system was established in God's mind. The system is explained and revealed in God's Word. And there's a great tie between these two. Salvation is a very efficient system. Not any waste to it. Exactly the right method by the perfect Jesus Christ, who would do it just right. There was a connection, actually a solid, perfect connection between those chosen and those redeemed. Between those chosen to be made one with God and those who were put at one with God. There's an exact connection there. God's Word proclaims that tie between election and redemption. It proclaims it in different ways. God's people are His people. He says they are my people. Let's look at His people, my people. Several places we might go, but let's go to a couple. His people. Who are His people? They're the ones He chose. You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. His people are His chosen people. The proclamation about Jesus, shortly before the time of His birth, of the angel. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. Call Him Savior. That's what Jesus means. Call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Jesus came to save, to redeem, to buy back, to make one those people with God. What people? His people. Do you see the connection? His people shall be saved. Jesus shall save His people from their sins. Isaiah chapter 53, surely a chapter that talks about Jesus and the price He paid. He bore our iniquities. He paid for our debts. He took our punishment. He suffered our grief. All those things found in Isaiah 53. For whom did He do that? Isaiah 53 verse 8. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. God says, for the transgression of my people was He stricken. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people. He shall save God's people. For the transgression, God says, of my people, He, Jesus Christ, was punished. Not punished generally for all people, punished for my people. Saved not all people. Salvation not offered to all people. He shall save His people from their sins. You see the connection. Who He saved were His people. Who He came for were God's people, my people. For whom was He stricken? My people, said God. The connection. He died for the people He was sent for. Another place we find a connection between election and particular redemption or limited atonement, limited to God's people. Not limited in power, but limited to God's people. John chapter 10. God's people in John chapter 10 are called His sheep. We've seen where they're called His people or my people. Now we see where they're called the sheep of my pasture, the sheep of my flock. John chapter 10. Let's begin with verse 11. I am the good shepherd. Jesus says this. I am the good shepherd, for the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Note who the life was given for. Note who the good shepherd gave his life for. The sheep. Let's look at verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I give my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Who are the sheep? Someone might say, well, all the people in the world are sheep. He's a shepherd and we're all sheep. No, my friends. All people are not included in this sheep. We're in the same conversation. We're not changing context. We're in the same chapter. As we drop down to verse 25, and see that Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Aha! There are definitely two groups in this conversation. There are the sheep. He laid down his life for the sheep. There are the sheep. He's the good shepherd, and he gave his life for the sheep. In the same passage, in the same chapter, in the same conversation, he looked at some people in that group, and he says, you're not sheep. So if they're not, if he laid down his life for the sheep, if he gave his life for the sheep, and he looked at some and said, you're not sheep, what can we be sure about that? He didn't lay down his life for those. He didn't give his life for those. He says, you believe not because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I gave my life for the sheep. I laid down my life for the sheep. You're not sheep. Who are the sheep? They're the chosen, the elect, his people, my people, his sheep that he gave his life for. Some not sheep, some not his people. May sound harsh. It's not harsh. The wonder is, the grace is that God chose anybody. Not that the grace is that there are sheep and people that he calls his people. How can he call anybody the likes of me one of his? Give his son for me? Don't get bogged down in the unfairness. The unfairness, if anything, is that Jesus gave his life. But there's a vast host of people. There's a vast host of sheep. Another connection between the elect and the redeemed is the concept so many times in scriptures, so many places. We could go to so many places. We could spend the morning talking about this one. Those given to Jesus. Now they were given to Jesus in the covenant of grace. According to his amazing grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace, there were people given to Jesus. There were sheep given to Jesus before the foundation of the world. But oftentimes it's talked about in God's Word, those given to Jesus. Now those given to Jesus surely are the sheep, are the people, are the elect of God. And what about those that were given? Is there a connection between those given and those bought and paid for and redeemed and atoned? John 17:2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. Jesus has been given power over all flesh. He can save some, he can destroy some, he has the power to do it. He's sovereign, he's God, he has power. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Offer eternal life, generally, splash it out? No, to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The connection that he gives eternal life on the cross. And to whom does he give it? To those that were given to him. He was given power to give eternal life to those given to him. The connection between those given in election and those given the eternal life at the cross. We have another connection between those given and those that were paid for and bought. John 6:37. Jesus said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. There's the Father's will. There's the sovereign will of God right there. Jesus said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the sovereign will of God that sent him. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise them up again the last day. Those that were given will not be lost. Why will they not be lost? They were paid for. They were bought. They were secured. They were atoned for. They were made one with God. All that the Father giveth me, here's his will, here's his sovereign will, here's his amazing will, here's the to the praise and the glory of his grace that he gave me some. And all that he gave me, I'll not lose any, but I'll raise them every one up the last day. That's final preservation. We'll not do that last part, but that he'll lose none of them. That's what where he bought them at the cross. So the connection again, those given and none of those lost. All of them bought and paid for. All of them made one with God. There's the connection between his people and his people. His people that were his people and his people that were paid for and saved. And there's the connection between those given to Jesus and those that Jesus gets at the cross. The same group. There's the connection between the sheep that he gave his life for and he laid down his life for and the sheep that shall know him and come to him and follow him and be his and hear him. And then there's some sheep, there's some that weren't sheep, you remember. And then there's the many. The many. Jesus said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Matthew 20:26, I think we find this. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give my life a ransom for many. He gave his life a ransom for many. Who's that many? God's people. We've already said there are many people in that group. A great number, but a number. Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. This is my blood of the New Testament shed for many for the redemption of sin. Matthew 26:28. Blood shed for many, not for all, for many. Who are the many? His chosen. Back to Isaiah 53 one more time and looking at that word many. Isaiah 53, verse 11. He shall see, God shall see the travail of Jesus' soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. Whose iniquities did he bear? Many, and many people he bore their iniquities, but it was the many that were given to him. It was his people that passed those. It was that multitude of sheep. It was those that were given to him. All through there we see that connection. The same that were given were the same that were carried to the cross. The same that were his people were the same that were redeemed at the cross. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. We see that connection all the way through in Romans chapter 8 there. There's a tie between those elected and those that were taken to the cross and paid for by Jesus Christ. You see, the scriptures are clear on that. There's a tie between the necessity for particular redemption with total depravity. We've seen that tie between election and particular redemption or limited atonement. Let's see the tie between the necessity for particular redemption and total depravity. Now remember, they were dead. All were dead. The state of deadness to spiritual things. An inability to react, an inability to respond, an inability to come, an inability to do anything. You cannot know, you cannot understand, you cannot hear, you cannot see, you cannot have faith, you cannot please God, you cannot see God, you cannot come to God, you cannot seek God, you cannot change your ways. Remember all those we went over last time? All those cannots, all those, like we declared from God's Word and showed God's Word that's the truth. That's what God sees when He looks at us. We cannot. And we see all those will nots. That you will not come and your nature is not turned toward me. I'm not in all your thoughts and you will, and you don't fear me and you won't come to me and you won't acknowledge me. And you will not, you cannot. It's not that you would and you can't. It's not that you can if you just would. You can't do any of them. You're dead to spiritual things. So your condition in total depravity, natural man, the carnal mind is dead to God and none will, none can, and none do. If Christ's death had been offered, understanding that none can come, none will come, and none do come, if Christ's death, if His blood had been offered, and nobody came, and nobody would have it, and nobody did respond, that's the condition of natural man. If His blood had been offered and nobody came, would that have been to the praise of the glory of His grace? Or would it not have been to the shame of the error of His waste? If He threw out His blood to humanity and humanity was in such a state that nobody could come, the condition of humanity was that nobody would come and nobody ever came, that's not to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's the biggest flop in history. That's to the shame of the error He made in thinking, and it's a waste. That's not God's plan of salvation, to throw out Jesus' blood for nothing, that nobody came, nobody could, nobody would, nobody did, without God first coming and willing and doing. Well, there's plenty that come, remember, but that's of God that you come. It's not of yourself. So had it been the plan just to throw it out and offer it and nobody came, that's a big waste, is it not? If offered and no man came, God might have been praised for the gift offered, but He could have never been praised for grace. For grace is a gift given. If nobody ever took it, if nobody ever got it, then He couldn't be praised for grace. He might have been praised for such a valiant offer. But He couldn't have been praised for the glory of His grace. And if God hadn't intervened in the natural condition of natural mind and His carnal mind, which is a hater of God, there would have never been any praise for the glory of His grace. It never would have been grace, and it never would have been praised. So how can the whole system be to the praise of the glory of His grace? That ties depravity to particular redemption, where there's a people who are God's people, who come to God by God's grace, who are bought by God, bought to God by Jesus Christ, who are found by the Spirit of God, and who are changed by the Spirit of God and caused to come to God by God. Well, thank goodness. There's something beyond the total depravity of man. There's unconditional election. There's God choosing a people. There's limited atonement that Jesus paid for those people. There's the Holy Spirit that comes and finds those people with irresistible grace. That though the people's wills not turn to God, irresistibly He comes upon them. Remember, that's the one to come. And then finally, those that He seeks, they shall be glorified. Preservation of the saints. Let us spend a few minutes now trying to defend the concept of particular redemption. Particular redemption, it's well admitted and well acknowledged in this generation in which we live now. We're in the minority if we claim particular redemption. A couple of hundred, 300, 400 years ago, the majority claimed that. You can look at Christian history and find that to be the case. Many things have changed. God hasn't changed. Many people have changed. God hasn't changed. Many thoughts have changed. God's thoughts have not changed. Many concepts have changed. God's concepts have not changed. Many people claim a different salvation to God's. God's salvation has not changed, and His Savior has not changed. I want to defend now what was stood strongly for generations ago, particular redemption. It is a glorious gospel. It is good news that God did save a people, that Christ did accomplish what He came to accomplish, that it's not left in the hands of wishy-washy man who could not, would not, and does not. Salvation's in the hands of the Lord. Call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. There's great comfort in that. That's not a disgrace to Jesus. That's glorious to Jesus. He does what man could not, would not, and does not do. Jesus does, would do, and did do, and can do. To begin with, the concept of justification itself declares particular redemption as it has to, must be. Justification, that in itself is a deep concept. Maybe the reason this generation doesn't understand is because we don't try to understand. We aren't interested in deep things. Just give me a little something that makes me feel good. Don't make me think. That hurts my brain. But to think about the concept of justification. What is justification? Justification is the declaring of righteousness in legal terms, to declare righteous and innocent. To declare righteous and innocent is to be justified. It's a legal concept, and it occurs in God's judgment hall. At the throne room, at the judgment seat of God, there is justification, a declaration of righteousness and innocence. What is that declaration of righteousness and innocence based upon? Not upon carnal man, not upon his filthy mind, not upon his accomplishments. There is none righteous, no, not one. The declaration there is condemnation, not justification. But God declares righteous and judgment, righteous and just and innocent in judgment, His people. Isaiah chapter 53 again is perhaps a good place to go, that verse that we just read. God shall see the travail, the suffering of Jesus' soul, and God shall be satisfied. And by God's knowledge of what has occurred there, Jesus, His righteous servant, shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. That's a great verse. God looks at something that happens, the suffering of Jesus Christ, and God says, I'm satisfied. Enough's enough. Payments made, price covered. I'm one with them, Jesus. You've done it. You have accomplished justification. What you have done is allow me to declare those people that you died for, that you've washed in your blood, to be righteous and innocent. Jesus accomplished that. God is satisfied with that. That's justification. That's a whole different sermon. That's just a brief overview, but I want you to sort of be on the same page with me as I talk about what's been accomplished here, is that God's people, you, have been declared righteous and innocent. You're not. Literally, you're sinners and unrighteous. But you've been declared that. And you literally are that in the mind of God, because something has occurred. You've been washed with the blood of Jesus, and you've been declared to be righteous and innocent. Now, everybody that Jesus washed is righteous and innocent in the eyes of God, and God is satisfied. If Jesus' blood was for everybody, then everybody God is satisfied with. The Scriptures are clear that God is not satisfied with everybody, and some will be punished forever. What's the problem there? Is God just sort of satisfied? No, God is totally satisfied with those who are cleansed. But it's with those who are cleansed. God is satisfied with Jesus' work, and Jesus' work was for a particular people, a limited number that were made one with God, and God is satisfied with them, and they are declared to be innocent and righteous. Any that Jesus died for that ended up in hell, that's not right. If they're declared to be innocent and righteous, they're innocent and righteous. What would condemn them? What charge could be brought to them? Those are all scriptures. Could give you scriptures, exact words to back up those proclamations. The justification process. If the sins have been removed, and for whomever the sins are removed, there's no punishment left for them, and God is satisfied with them forever. We could give you, I don't know how many places we could go and tell you that one. Psalm 103 and 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. They've been removed from whoever they've been removed from. They're removed and they're gone. There's no more transgression. There's no more sin that God recognizes there. They've been cleaned up. For what could they be punished? Everybody Jesus has died for has been cleaned up and washed in that blood. Psalm 85 and 2. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. There it is again. Thy people, thou hast covered all their sin. Particular people, thy people. They've been forgiven. Their sins have been covered. Their sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. Isaiah 1 and 18, Isaiah says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they were washed white as snow. Those snow white, disappearing, non-existent, removed from you as far as the east is from the west sins, for what would you go to hell? If you have no sins about you, if you've been declared righteous and innocent, if you've been justified, you see, those who are justified, they're justified and God is satisfied and there's no more punishment possible for those in that case. Isaiah 43 and 25. Jesus said, I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Those that Jesus died for stand before God with no remembrance by God of their sins, and they are innocent and righteous. And everyone that Jesus died for will stand in that way. And if Jesus died for everybody, then everybody would be standing that way, but He didn't die for everybody because some don't stand there. Some are not justified. Some are condemned. Some God's not satisfied with. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, God said, I will remember their sins and their iniquities no more. Romans chapter 5, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that's Adam, here's Jesus, by the obedience of one shall many, there's the many again, be made righteous. Those that Jesus died for, He made them righteous. They are righteous and innocent. There's none can condemn, there's none can lay a charge. God is satisfied, He's forever satisfied for those people, that particular people. Jesus was raised again for our justification, Romans 4 and 25. Because of our justification, Jesus came out of the grave. Because of the satisfaction of God, all God's people that Jesus paid for, that are declared just and righteous and holy and innocent in His eyes, they'll be with Him. So we defend particular redemption by the whole concept and definition of justification. We defend a particular redemption according to the biblical proclamations of what Jesus did accomplish. You see, in several places it told what Jesus was going to do, what He came to accomplish, what His mission was, such as the verse we've quoted more than once, Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. That was before time. Did He do it? At the appointed time, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, at the appointed time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Did He redeem? He came to do it. Did He save? He came to do it. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke tells us. He came to do that, to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came to save, to redeem. Did He do it? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained. He came to do it, and this after the fact says He has obtained it, having obtained eternal redemption for us, God's people. verse 26 said he was what he was going to do. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once and then in the world hath he appeared to put away sin. Verse 12 says he has done it. He came to do it. He has done it. Chapter 10, verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He has perfected. They're perfect in the eyes of God. God is satisfied with the whole situation. They're innocent and righteous in the judgment of God. He hath perfected. He has obtained eternal redemption. Revelation 1 and 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He did it. He washed us from our sins. In Revelation 5 and 9, they sing the song in glory, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seal thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. Again, he has done it. The whole point, he didn't come to make us redeemable. He came to redeem, and he did it. He didn't come to make us savable. He came to save, and he did it. He didn't come to offer salvation. He offered himself one time to God, it says in Romans chapter 9. The offering was to God, not to God's people. His offering of his blood was to God, and he made us accepted in our text in Romans, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. He made us accepted in the beloved. He didn't offer anything. We don't have to accept him. He accomplished what he came to accomplish. He did it. He made us accepted. When he declared at the time of his death, it is finished. My friends, it was finished. God's word declares what he came to do. God's word further declared what he accomplished. And his accomplishment was he saved his people from their sins. God who hath saved us, 2 Timothy 1 and 9, God who hath already done it. God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We defend particular redemption by the concept of justification. We defend particular redemption by the mission of Christ and the accomplishment of that mission and the biblical proclamation of that. We defend particular redemption by the concept of the great love. What wondrous love is this? That love of God that goes beyond definition, beyond understanding. Paul prays that we might be able to comprehend the depth, the length, the greatness, the height, the breadth of the love of God, which he says is beyond our understanding. The love of God, we defend particular redemption by that love. That love that was proclaimed in 2 Timothy 2 and 19. The foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. You remember we talked about that one last week? To know, in biblical terms, to know is to have that intimate relationship of love as Adam knew Eve and the child was conceived. In that relationship of intimate love is the foundation of the law of God that stands sure. The foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows. He loves with an intimate love of oneness, a relationship that the two become one. The Lord knows them that are his. Those that are his are those he chose to be his. You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And that foundation of it all is the Lord loves those that are his. And my friends, in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God be for us, surely he's for the ones he loves. He didn't love everybody and lose 2/3 of them. He didn't love everybody and lose 90% of them. How many have come and accepted? Very few in the history of the world have come and accepted. It's not based on what we come and do. We can't come. If we do come, it's because he's already drawn us. To start with, it's to him that gets the praise for that. Who maketh thee to differ from another? What do you have that you didn't receive? Oh, my friends, those that come, it's to God's praise that we come. But, my friends, those that love God, it's because he loved us first. And that great love wherewith he loved us. If he be for us, who can be against us, it says in Romans 8 and 31. And he is for us. For the next verse says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Who is that all? That's all of his people. That's the same group that was in verses 28, 29, and 30 there. Those that he foreknew and predestinated and called and justified and glorified. God that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? The love of God. That love that spared not his son, but gave his son. That love that's an immeasurable love. That love does not lose the ones that are loved. That strong arm of a sovereign, powerful, almighty God that could reach and save does not watch those that are loved burn in hell, my friends. We defend particular redemption and the concept that God loved Jacob and not Esau and his people and not all. Because the great love demands it. God's love is not a love that loses. God's love is a love that reaches to His people and saves those, every one of those who are loved. We defend particular redemption through the definition and concept of justification, through the proclamation of the biblical mission of Jesus and the accomplishment of that mission, through the wondrous love of God Almighty. We defend particular redemption through the concept that Jesus is a sovereign king. He's not a beggar. The words of Charles Spurgeon, "The blood of Christ is no beggar. The blood of Christ is no beggar." Jesus Christ is not wishing, wooing, pleading, wanting salvation for all, and only hoping a few might come. The sovereign will and pleasure of Jesus Christ is to save His people. The sovereign power of Jesus Christ saved His people. The blood of Jesus, nor Jesus who shed that blood, is begging anybody or anything. The sovereignty of Jesus Christ, we use that to defend particular redemption. Christ's honor demands the concept of particular redemption over general atonement. Look at how many Christ would lose if it generally offered and nobody came. Where is His honor in that? Look at His honor if it was offered and some did come, which the Scriptures say they can't. If we were to give that spark of goodness to some way that the Scriptures say they don't have and allow them to come that the Scriptures say they can't come and will not come, suppose they did, a few. But He wanted everybody. Where's His honor in that? Where's His Godhood in that? Where's His sovereignty? Where's His glory? Where's His praise? The honor of Christ demands that not one sheep be lost. Though He might have 99, the Scriptures declare in parable, and there's one still out there that's His, for the sake of His honor and His glory, He goes and gets that one and puts them in the group with 99. So that we have 100% salvation. We don't have a good batting average. We've got absolute and total success to the honor of Jesus Christ. The proclamation in heaven is such, Hebrews 2:13, "Father, behold, look." You might add the words, "count them." There'll be no necessity for counting. But there's no chance of error. "Behold, Father, I am the children which Thou gave me." Total success to the honor of Jesus. And the honor of that shepherd is to be declared in heaven forever. And He's not a pretty good Savior. He's the good shepherd. And His sheep shall hear and shall come and shall follow Him to glory. We defend particular redemption by the concept of justification, by the proclamations of the Scriptures, by the great love of God, by the sovereign power of Jesus Christ, and to the honor of Jesus Christ. But in closing, let us not be carried away by the particular aspect of particular redemption, or the limited portion of the limited atonement. And sometimes we, as believers in sovereign grace, are carried away with that part. If that's what we're carried away with, then Satan has accomplished his mission and drawn us away from where we are to be focused. If that is our whole focus, to be completely concerned about the particular aspect and the limited aspect, then we have become debaters and not worshipers. Though I strongly defend the limited portion of atonement, the limited aspect of atonement, the particular concept of redemption, might that never cause me to lose my focus on atonement and redemption. If I glory in the fact that I can understand the limited and the particular part, then I'm glorying in my knowledge and my ability to debate and to win arguments and to prove things in my intellect and the Scriptures, and I've become an intellectual scholar and I've failed to worship. If I am absolutely humbled and amazed that anything like me could be made one with God, then I've worshiped Jesus for atonement. If I'm just knocked off my feet at the whole idea of redemption, not trying to categorize anything about it, just the whole concept of redemption, that blood, that precious blood, that suffering blood, that atoning blood, that powerful blood of Jesus Christ, that great price beyond measure was paid for me. I wasn't worth anything. And look what I got paid. And look what got paid for me. Look what He paid for me with. Look at redemption. That I've been bought. Not bought with silver and gold. Not bought with a lamb or a calf. That in itself would have been kind of humbling, that a lamb, a little fuzzy lamb, a precious little gentle lamb had to die for me. That wouldn't have done it. My friends, the great precious Lamb, Jesus Christ, died for me. That's the only thing that could have done it. But that's what did it. And that Jesus Christ was willing to pay that price, and that God the Father was willing to pay that price for something as worthless as me, let me not ever cease to be amazed and worship God for redemption. For the price paid. For atonement. For the amazing concept that I can be one with God. Very humbling. Very glorious. Tremendous. Absolutely. Let us, as we contemplate redemption, as we contemplate atonement, and as we go beyond contemplating those concepts, as we contemplate the one who gave atonement and redemption, Jesus Christ, let us worship. Let us be people to the praise of the glory of His grace. God bless you.